Father in heaven, every morning your mercy comes to us anew. In sorrow we bring you tattered life. We bring you a stumbling walk. We bring you repeated sins, but you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange then to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve us thereby. But that is your heart's desire, so please serve us by your precious word this morning. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we follow our supplement liturgy beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the Tan Hymnal, the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of our holy God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may afflict the body and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We've entered the season of Lent, a time during which we utilize that, we're supposed to utilize that to recognize our own sinfulness and the full extent of our own sinfulness. In Bible class, we are studying now, we've begun a study of the law. Part of the subject of our first reading found in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, is the giving of the Ten Commandments by God to human beings. We learn from that we're sinful. As Christians, though, we also take that as God's perfect summary of our conduct, and we use it to guide us through life, to know how we ought to, in a God-pleasing way, thank our God. So we read first from Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 85, as printed on supplement page 40. Our New Testament lesson is found in John's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning there with the 23rd verse. Having just heard God's summary of his will, the Ten Commandments, this follows up on that. Jesus knew that man was incapable of keeping that law perfectly, and thus following God's plan, original plan for salvation, is that we live in perfect harmony with his will and be taken from this existence to heaven. Man couldn't do that. So Jesus didn't come to teach us to do what we couldn't do. He came because he knew of our sin. He knew of our incapability. He knew, as we hear, just what was in us. Now, when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Hearts, we confess the conviction that resides there, expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, as I trust you are all aware, we are in the season of Lent. In fact, we're about halfway through that season now. And also, as I trust you are aware, we regard Lent as that special time where we dedicate ourselves in part to a greater extent than normal, to the contemplation of our own sinfulness. We need to do that from time to time because we slip, we develop new norms, new standards, and those standards never improve on their own. They always degrade. And so we take this time as Christians especially to examine our lives and the things that we become comfortable with and to recognize them as things we should at times be uncomfortable with, all against the backdrop of Jesus' suffering and death, recognizing always that it was our sin that caused Jesus the passion that he suffered. The idea then is to not only have Jesus in his suffering enhanced in our hearts, but to recognize, according to that new man in us, that we don't want to add sin to Christ. We want to thank him with lives that please him. So the question then is, how are you doing with that? We're about halfway through Lent. Have you started that? Do you intend to dedicate any time to that? Often we look at what other denominations do, such as give up meat or whatever it is they do. And we wonder if we should be doing something like that. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that that is especially God-pleasing, although anything we do out of thanksgiving for our God, that's not sin, we can regard as something that pleases him, but this is something we know he wants to see in us. The question again is, do we just intend to do that, or are we doing that? The text that will form the basis of our meditation this morning may help. That word of God is found recorded in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, the first chapter beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks, non-Jews seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. These are God's words, verbally inspired, given to us, preserved down through history, delivered to us this morning, desiring that God would give us what he wants to, the gifts he wants to give us through the study of these words, also this morning. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. The fact that you're here is a good thing. The fact that you are in church, the fact that you're listening to this sermon is a good thing. It indicates something positive. It's to be commended. In fact, there's so much in our lives that we have to do or that we choose to do. And it's comforting to be here in the Lord's house and to just know there's nothing else that I should be doing. Part of Christian growth and maturity, which we all need, is learning these things. Learning, for example, about Lent, how special it is. That it's not some outdated, antiquated, quaint little thing. It's not supposed to be considered a burden, something that we have to suffer under or put up with for a couple of weeks each year, to recognize it as the blessing that God intends it to be, to make use of that blessing. That's not the way the world sees it, though, is it? In fact, that's not the way the world looks at anything connected with the Christian faith. They see Lent as just some small part of what Christians do in general, which again, in their opinion, in their estimation, is that quaint throwback, that outdated thing that we've outgrown, that we've learned. So they call what we're living in the postmodern era, the post-Christian era, where we've grown out of that old superstition and we moved on to bigger and better things. And so they regard what we do here and what we actually believe, the convictions that we hold, as utter foolishness. First of all, we would note that there have been other things, haven't there, that the world considers to be foolishness. It was foolishness to watch Star Trek, well, in and of itself maybe, but to watch Star Trek and imagine that you could ever, human beings could ever walk up to a door and have it open by itself. Just ridiculous. That anybody could take out a device the size of a deck of cards and communicate with someone else anywhere around the world instantly at the same time. Just ridiculous at one point in history to imagine what foolishness that 250, 300 people can get on a plane and that the machine will take off, fly in the air at 30,000 feet, 500 miles an hour, and take them in safety, comfort, across an ocean or across a continent. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the world has regarded many things as foolish, even in the secular realm, that weren't. Many things as impossible that weren't. And teaches us that since they've been wrong before, we shouldn't be surprised when they're wrong now, they will be wrong again, as we will, about some of those things. So you get the point. The fact that this or any other society regards Christianity as foolishness means nothing. It's a human opinion, which seems to be wrong as often as right. Our text for this morning told us that God's one and only path to heaven has been dismissed also as foolishness for 2,000 years and longer. Yet at all times, and especially during the season of Lent, we focus on this foolishness. For we resolve, along with the Apostle Paul in our text, to proclaim the simple message of the cross. Christ crucified. The word of the cross, we read, is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. Let's speak clearly here. Speak honestly. Is the word message of the cross foolishness? As far as man is concerned, absolutely. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's just goofy to imagine that a Jew 2,000 years ago being nailed to a cross as a criminal and dying would have any effect on us or any human beings. That God as we know him to be, could have been killed by man. And our response to that is, why stop there? Why stop with the cross as foolishness? Because for every one thing that the secular world can, or the unbelieving world can identify to us as foolishness in connection with Christianity, for every one, we could add 10. So why stop at the cross? Why not keep going? What about the fact that we claim that we have one God, and yet we identify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons? That's at best bad math. What about the fact that we teach that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time? That's bad physics. We teach and believe Jesus is in heaven, but he is also everywhere else. That's bad geography. So also Jesus is eternal, has no beginning and no end, and yet he was conceived and born 2,000 years ago of the Virgin Mary. That's bad something. I don't know what you would call that. Jesus took part in the creation of all things, yet he was born of a virgin in time. God cannot die, yet on Good Friday, Jesus, true God, died. God is merciful and forgiving, and yet God is perfectly just and therefore demands payment in full for every single sin. The list is endless. Why stop at just the cross as foolishness? To the world, virtually everything that we teach and believe, unless you water it down, unless you dilute it into something simplistic and shallow like be good to your neighbor, and don't forget Mother's Day, it's all nonsense. It's all foolishness to the world. So how do we explain some such things? How do we explain that difference between what we see and regard as divine, sacred, holy, meaningful, deep, life-changing, and the world's idea that it's just nonsense, folly? Is it because we're stupider? We're dumber? We're more naive? It's exactly what the world believes about you. If you believe this stuff, you are just, pick an adjective, delusional, stupid, ignorant, naive. There's no good ones in there. To the world, then, that's pretty much it. You're written off as stupid. What is the answer, though? Why do we believe what we do? And why are we comforted in that knowledge, in that faith? Because the Holy Spirit did that in us. Because the Holy Spirit gave us a wisdom, an understanding that transcends what man believes to be true, what man understands as the way things are. And so there's no arrogance in this. There's only this humble acknowledgement of a gift that we've been given, that we've received. No more reason for arrogance or boasting than there would be in bragging about what somebody gave us as a gift, as though there was anything in us in the reception of a gift. The Holy Spirit has given us to regard things that the world regards as foolishness, as truth, as precious things, gifts that we've been given. There will always be this difference. We need to come to terms with that. The world will never suddenly look at you and think, oh, wow, you have a wisdom that I wish I had. This gift, then, allows us to be at peace with things that we can't fully or even partially, in some cases, understand. We can, as the Bible says, be still and know that He, God, is God. And then the question is, how could we ever be comforted by something like that, though? How could we ever be sure? Because it doesn't make sense, so logic can't be used. And our answer is because God's Word teaches us that it is so. That's it. We've been also given that ability to go to God's Word to erase our own tablets, our own preconceived notions, and to let God tell us what is true, trusting that His wisdom exceeds our own, that His understanding of how things really are is well beyond our ability to fully grasp or comprehend. In fact, I marvel sometimes at the opposite, as those who want to limit their God according to their own limitations. Who wants that kind of a God? How demoralizing to imagine that I have a God that knows only what I know. How discouraging to rely on some divine entity that is capable of no more than I am capable of. How disturbing to have a God that comprehends only what I comprehend. You almost want to ask, why worship something like that? It's just a big me. If you limit God to what you're capable of only, why worship Him? And the world says, exactly. So they began worshiping themselves. That's the religion of humanism. Unless it agrees with me, I'm not going to worship it. And the only one that really agrees with me is me. I've got my new God. In contrast to that, God has, and we stand just in humble awe of, given us a faith in an entity that so dramatically transcends us, that is so much greater than us, that we can't even begin to fully grasp, let alone fully comprehend God and His power, His wisdom, His foresight, His love, His mercy, all of His other attributes. So we return to our text for this morning. We read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart, bring to nothing." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So since it's Lent, we plug that into the Passion story, and we find these words of Paul played out and exemplified in various aspects of Lent, the Passion. So the first, where is the one who is wise? Think back to the Passion history. Who's the one that pretended to be so wise? Pilate comes to mind immediately. Pilate in his arrogance. Pilate, the one who looked down on those pesky Jews and from his ruling throne was just kind of bugged by them. My goodness, he had aspirations, political aspirations. His assignment to this Jerusalem, to Judea, was just a stepping stone, undoubtedly, for him. And this pesky problem that came up in connection with Jesus was just an annoyance. He just wanted to be done with it. His arrogance is on full display. You remember when Jesus said, "Those who are of the truth, hear my voice, know me." Pilate's wise, saying, "What is truth?" His whole basis was, truth is relative, truth is whatever you want, who knows even what truth is. There's the wise of this age, the one who thinks he's wise. Now let's look at the actions of this one who is wise according to the world's standards. He took a man that he said is innocent, he admitted that, he knew that, it terrified him to think that he's going to condemn this innocent person, more terrified when his wife came to him and said, "I've heard many things of this man, I've been given many things in a dream, don't do anything bad to this guy. So what was the solution of this wise man? I will therefore, since he's innocent, I will therefore chastise him and release him. There's the wisdom of the world. This is an innocent man, so I'm going to subject him to the brutality of a Roman flogging from which some actually died. It was so brutal. I'm going to subject him to a Roman flogging because he's innocent, and then release him. But makes sense to the world because, again, this was just an annoyance, and this Pilate was on a different path, and this is something that just had to be done with, get it over with. Well, when that didn't satisfy the Jews, then he tried that nonsensical, farcical display of nonsense where he washed his hands physically and said, I am washing my hands of this, just before he sentences an innocent man to death. I'm not doing what I'm doing. It's your fault. And now, the one thing I'm called on to do is to dispense justice, and I'm going to dispense injustice, but I'm going to say that I'm not guilty of it. Not a lot of wisdom going on there. Again, in our text, Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The people of Jesus' day probably would have pointed to the high priest, Caiaphas. And yet Caiaphas didn't even understand the single best thing he ever said in his life. It is expedient, it is better for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now he said that, and we know what he meant by that. Hey, if we let this go on, we may lose our position, our power, our influence, our wealth. So it's better that we just kill this innocent guy rather than we lose what we have. God obviously meant something far different. God obviously had this man say this as a proclamation of the gospel. Again, from our text, Jews demand signs. Remember when Jesus went to Herod? That's exactly what Herod was looking for. Oh, goody, Jesus is coming, because we read in our Bibles, he'd been desirous for a long time to see this Jesus, so that perchance he might perform some miracle in his presence. He wanted to be entertained. A sign. And when he didn't, Herod reverted to form, beat, whipped, abused, disrespected Jesus. It's the same thing that the other Jewish leaders wanted. The people passing by the cross demanded a sign. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross, with the implication that if you do that, then we'll believe in you. Now compare that whole thing, that whole nonsense. Pilate, Herod, the Jews, Caiaphas, all of that wisdom of the world. And ask yourself, what would have happened if Jesus had adopted that wisdom? If he would have said, okay, I'll come down. Boom. Which would you rather have, man's wisdom or God's wisdom? Because man's wisdom would have damned to hell every one of us if Jesus would have opted for the wisdom of the world. He opted instead for God's wisdom, which made no sense to us, to mankind, still isn't logical to us, that God would punish his own son for sins that he did not commit, and then would accept that perfect life, given an innocent death on the cross, as payment in full for the sins of the world. Jesus came to pay a debt that he did not owe for us who owed a debt that we could not pay. And then, in God's foolishness, he said, and I'm not even going to require anything of you. I'm not even going to require that you come to believe this, because I know you can't do that for yourselves. I'm going to provide that with my Holy Spirit working through my word, through baptism. I'm going to bring you to this faith, give you that gift, put it in you, and then you're going to find out what other gifts I give you thereby, because then your minds will be transformed. That new man created in you, you will come to understand the foolishness of God as wise, and the wisdom of man as foolish. You're going to be able to see things that seem impossible and to accept them as true. You're going to be able to find comfort and assurance in nonsense, the nonsense of the virgin birth, of the resurrection, of the presence of Christ in, with, and under the bread and the wine and communion, of the power of water connected with God's word in baptism, and how God promised he would work through that just simple, plain water connected with the power of his word to bring dead, spiritually dead souls to life. Foolishness? Yeah. To the world, but give us that foolishness. Thank God that he's brought you to an understanding of his wisdom. Trust him to be God. Come to his word as that erased tablet, not with all of our own ideas and trying to make God's word fit into those ideas, but simply, you be my God, you tell me, you fill me. And to conclude with Paul, we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. And this peace of God, which far transcends anything that man could have devised, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Please rise. We pray first of all, our Savior, concerning the offering that we bring. Bless it, we pray. Help us to recognize that we are only doing what you have called us to do, to be good stewards of the many blessings you have given to us, to recognize also that we can accomplish nothing through our own efforts, so we ask you to bless our offering. Use it to advance the kingdom here and abroad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. O Lord, innocent Lamb of God, you volunteered to be cursed, punished, even forsaken by God in our place. Look upon us now, we pray, with mercy. Hear our prayers as we, during this Lenten season, meditate upon your bitter suffering and death. Bring to our minds in a vivid way not just the agony of body, but the far worse agony that you suffered spiritually in your soul. The spiritual anguish that you felt while bearing the burden of our guilt, the sins of the world. Draw us then in this season in spirit back in time to witness not just the physical suffering, the blood flowing from your holy wounds, but to recognize that that blood flows for us, that you gave your life for us after you kept the law perfectly in our stead. Dear Savior, draw us to you just as on the cross you won the dying malefactor, so that we be led to believe in you. Create in each of us that saving faith, and those you have already rescued, those whom you have brought to faith, strengthen that faith. And we pray then, work also through us. Help us to open our mouths, to recognize and seize the opportunities to tell others of the love that you have also for them, and to do so in a winsome way, with humility and patience. Continue, we pray, to intercede for us. Remove from our hearts any bitter feelings that we may have toward others. Help us to cling to your cross in faith and trust that there you have won forgiveness for all of our sins. When you, Lord, in your wisdom, allow hardships, trials, difficult things to enter our lives, help us to respond in harmony with your will, praising you, recognizing your wisdom. Help us to trust always that you are our God, wise beyond our comprehension, true, loving, merciful in all things. We ask this recognizing also the love you have in hearing our prayers, and ask you as you search our hearts to hear also as we pray the prayer our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.